we turn again to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5. I've already said that the topic this morning is evangelism. That to evangelize is one of the fruits of true conversion. During these past months, James has been starting from what a Christian really is, conversion, knowing Christ as Savior, possessing eternal life, and he has been going on from there to indicate what proofs there are in life of true conversion. If somebody is really born again, they will be different. And I certainly observed with young and old that when they're converted, one of the things that they want and one of the things that they do something about is to seek that others shall come to a knowledge of Christ as Savior. Now, I said earlier on that really I would have liked to have read the whole of 1 Corinthians and then straight on through 2 Corinthians, at least up to chapter 6. Let me explain just why. One of the most important things that we can possibly do is to put anything that we are studying in the scripture in full context. Now, you read 1 Corinthians, and you find the Apostle Paul dealing with things which were wrong in the church, answering questions that he had been asked by letter, and what you see there is the mind of the Apostle Paul dealing with a dreadful situation amongst those Christians. There's divisions, completely unnecessary, because one is favoring one particular leader over another. There's the most dreadful immorality. They don't seem to have got a clue, if I may be so colloquial an expression, about the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's error of every kind. And the impact that you get from 1 Corinthians, which I reckon to be one of the most useful New Testament books for our time, what you get is an impression of a man who has great understanding, who is determined to put things right, but you don't get much of his feelings. And you go on to 2 Corinthians and you find not so much the head but the heart of the apostle. And I find 2 Corinthians a most delightful and wonderful book. You read in the very first chapter of the way in which the Apostle Paul is prepared in spirit and in body to lay down his life to spread the gospel. You find that he's got a very clear understanding of the impossibility of the task which is his. And in chapter 4, those who are not believers have had their minds blinded by the devil, so they cannot understand. And then he goes on in this 5th chapter, which I think we might describe as the locus classicus for the topic of evangelism. He goes on to explain just what this ministry of evangelism really involves. He's a missionary, that means he's an evangelist. Could I suggest that there are two, sometimes three, wrong approaches to the topic? First of all, there's the church-centered approach. Now, we're well filled this morning with members of the Wood family, are we not? There's a lot of them. And that's the way in which so many people approach the topic of evangelism. We haven't got enough people in the church. Church is going to close. So we better do something about getting people in. It's church-centered. Then there's another approach, which in many ways is perfectly right. It's man-centered. They're people. They're lost. They're helpless. They don't know the gospel. We must tell them. And that is very right. But if it is man-centered in the wrong way, then we're thinking in terms of what can I do to persuade people, to bring them into the church, to give them the truth? Man says it. Now, the Apostle Paul's attitude was God-centered. Now, that can sometimes be wrong. You get some people who are so God-centered, at least in their heads, that they say, well, it's all God's work. We don't have to do anything about it. Salvation is of the Lord. If the Lord wants to save people, he'll do it. And we've been reminded only the other day of Carey, who's call to missionary work in India has been celebrated 200th anniversary just about now. And when Carey talked about the responsibility to the salvation of the heathen, one of the elderly ministers at that time said, if God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it. Well, so he will. What you've got to have is a true balance between the church-centered, the man-centered, and the God-centered in evangelism. Even the church-centered. Because in the end, the answer to the problem of the evangelization of an area is a church. Meaning, not a building, of course, but people who know Christ and will be evangelists. All right, that's the introduction. Sorry it's as long as it was. So first of all, let's look at the evangelist's doctrine from this chapter. I wish you all had your Bibles open so that you could see the bits that I can't quote at the same time as I'm speaking. What is the apostle's doctrine as he approaches this topic? Well, in the chapter it starts with the issues of life and death. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have, he's writing to believers, a building from God, an eternal home in heaven, not built by human hands. No evangelist can do any effective evangelistic work unless he's got that kind of confidence, that he's sure that he's right with God, that he knows the Lord, that after this life there's an eternity in the presence of Christ. It's a sine qua non. It's absolutely essential to an evangelist to have confidence in the gospel, in the Savior, so that it isn't a matter of putting out certain ideas or even explaining certain scriptures, but rather presenting his own experience of the Lord in such a term. Now, the opening words, the earthly tent we live in. Paul was so sure that he was a dying man preaching to dying men. He knew, and everyone realizes underneath, that their life upon earth is brief. So, all right, we've gone on a good many years, some of us. We've managed to survive so long as this. 70th birthday coming on the 18th of June. I like to tell my birthday dates occasionally, just so that, just as a hint. But, you see, time going on. 80 years and 10. Biblical base of earthly life. I won't go back to make any comments upon our minister's exposition of Genesis way back. All right. Take it as a base. Maybe. Maybe more. But when you look back over 70 years, it seems only the other day, as we were passing St. John's this morning, I looked to see if there was a notice, because my mind was taken back to the Crusader class in Upper Tooting, in which I was converted, and where the Bishop of Lichfield, who I understand to be preaching at St. John's this morning, was also brought up, and I believe converted there too. But I just wondered. It took me back, what, 60 years? 55 years? A time of conversion. And it only seems to be a day or so ago. I could feel myself as if I was there in the church where I was converted, so well known to our minister and his wife. But here it is, brief life, and no evangelist can do his job. No Christian can be a witness to Christ without an awareness of the brevity of earthly life. I think back to one of the early days in my ministry in Albury. I think within the first few months, and thinking to myself, there was a special gospel meeting there. The man I know well, who lives in Wrexham now, was taking some gospel meetings, and there were a number of young people present. And I'm sure the Lord told me to go and speak to one apparently little girl. I thought, well, she's a bit too young. I thought she was about 8. In actual fact, she was 14. And she was 14 because, she was so small because she was so sick. And she didn't live very long. And I've been caught out many a time. Gone to a hospital, somebody's there. And I thought, well, stranger, I'll make a visit next week. First time, I'll just get to know the person. Give a little, have some prayer, but not really get down to business of explaining the gospel. Next week? No, too late. And that's what life is like. It is uncertain. We can't be sure how long we have to explain the gospel to anyone. All right, but we go on further. And the Apostle Paul is sure of something else. He goes on speaking of his confidence that as far as believers in Christ are concerned, this life, brief or long, will end with the ushering of the glory and wonder and blessing of heaven and the presence of Christ. Verses 9 and 10. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Let me digress just for a moment. Don't think that the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment of what we do as far as right and wrong is concerned. It's that what we receive is due according to what we have done in the most important matter of all. What does the Lord require? Yes. Do right, walk humbly with God, and so on. But when the apostle, when the Lord Jesus Christ was explaining what are the works, he was asked, that we should do to please God. His answer was, the work that matters is to believe on the one whom he has sent. In other words, to put his trust in Christ. The one issue. And that is what is so constantly mistaken today amongst church-going people. People who think themselves Christians. Well, I live a good life, my dear friend. That's not the question at the end. The question is, have you done the one work that will assure heaven for you? Have you put your trust in Christ? And in so doing, have you turned away from everything else as an argument that you should get to heaven? So the apostle's doctrine, first this, men are mortal. Second, men must face the judgment. And he, less than the Lord Jesus himself, but he is very sure of the wrath of God. He knows that God is just, that God is holy, that God will punish sin, that God will cast the unbelieving into the eternal judgment of hell. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we bring any argument to the Lord Jesus Christ apart from this, you died for me, I'm trusting you. If there's any other argument given, then there can only be eternal judgment. So that is the apostle's doctrine. He is very sure of the divine nature. He knows what God is like. Verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. The Apostle Paul knows what God is like. He knows him to be so holy, so utterly opposed to sin, that he is a God to be feared. Oh, we talk about loving God. Good, excellent. But you can't love God before you fear God. As I was passing St. John's, I illustrated a moment ago, I thought of the crusade class where I used to attend. And now I think of the evening when I was converted, and when a man spoke of the judgment of God. He spoke about hell. He spoke about death and being not ready to meet God because my sin was not forgiven. That was the day of conversion. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men. Reginald Wallace obviously knew the fear of the Lord himself as he sought to persuade those boys as they were sitting there listening to him. Do we know the fear of the Lord? Have we got God's view of what sin is, how dreadful it is, how we are self-condemned, how we are to face the wrath of God eternally, except we are right with him through Christ? And of course, the whole of this passage goes on to speak in one way or another of the work and the person of Christ. Here is the very heart of the evangelist doctrine. He died for all. Therefore all died. All were dead in their trespasses and sins, to quote Paul again from Ephesians. Verse 16. From now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Paul doesn't think about Christ as he once did. He thought about Christ once as a man, a blasphemer, a false teacher, a false prophet. He doesn't think about Christ now like that. He thinks about Christ as the Savior, as the only Savior, the only one in whom we can trust and be saved. Verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, the one person, the only Savior. When Peter is preaching, there's no other name amongst men whereby we must be saved. And that's the doctrine of the New Testament. The doctrine of so many so-called Christians today is, well, there's many roads to God. You can be a good Hindu, you can be a good Confucianist, you can be a good Muslim and get to God. Many different paths to God. My dear friend, the New Testament says there is only one way to God. That's why we have to seek to win to Christ, Hindus and Confucianists and Muslims and so-called Christians who have never put their trust in Christ but are trusting in their own works. That's why we have to make a distinction between truth and error, because there is no other name given amongst men whereby we may be reconciled to God. So there we have it, very, very briefly. Yes, men are mortal. Yes, there is a judgment to be faced. Yes, God is holy. God judges. Yes, glorious, glorious truth. Christ died for the ungodly. He was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Right, the evangelist doctrine. Now I can be quicker. The evangelist task. I go back to verse 14. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. The evangelist task is first to see men as they are. To see them as they are. Are they good people? Are they bad? Are they rich? Are they poor? Are they socially acceptable? Or have they got awful, Lancashire accents or whatever you would like to name? Or do they sound as if they've come from Birmingham? The sort of thing that people count as if they matter. People are like that. Oh, I can't have anything to do with that, with him. Look at the way he dresses. Can't have anything to do with her. Listen to the way she talks. My dear friend. That is looking at people from a worldly point of view. Our business in evangelism is to see people with blinkers on. To see them only in one way. Are they lost or saved? Are they believers in Christ? Or are they on their way to eternal judgment? How, do they know Christ or do they not? I remember once in a particular mission I was on years ago in Yorkshire, and one of the officers, I would say one of the leaders of the church, I think it's the church treasurer, when we proposed in evangelizing to go to a particular area of Bradford, which was really quite a slum. Oh, it's no good going to those people. What have they got to give? He was a church treasurer. They're not rich enough to be bothered with. They're not important enough. Don't bother with those sort of people. My dear friend, this is the attitude of many and many a genuine Christian. Because they've never learned this. They've never learned that the only way to look at people is whether they're in Christ or not. The Apostle Paul regarded no one from a worldly point of view. Go back to the beginnings of 1 Corinthians, and he looks around that congregation in his mind, and he sees them. There's not many of social standing, not many wise people, not many big intellects, not many professors, university professors, not many people who the world would count as important. Look at yourselves, he says. Look at you. You're nobodies, aren't you? Yes. And heaven is populated with God's nobodies whom he has redeemed through the blood of Christ. So the first thing, the evangelist's task is first to see people as they really are. The second thing, and I go no further than this, the second thing is to present to them the message of reconciliation. Verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God did it by grace. If we're reconciled, it's because of God's initiative, because of what God did. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The task of the evangelist is to present Christ as the answer to a sinner's need. Nothing else. Nowadays again, we have a false doctrine. Evangelism is to improve people's social conditions. It's to heal their bodies. Is to go and take to them liberation to those who are oppressed. My dear friend, that is not the message of evangelism. I don't say it isn't something that Christians should do. Indeed, They certainly should. They should be concerned about people's poverty, people who are oppressed, people who need to be educated. They should be concerned about these things. If they have any love in their hearts at all, of course they should. But that is not the message of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation is this: Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, died upon a cross, bearing men's sins. And the only way that men and women can be right with God, reconciled to God, is through trusting in what Jesus Christ did upon that cross. It is Christ-centered, it is cross-centered. The evangelist's task is to confine himself almost exclusively to that, to present Christ crucified and risen, a living Christ, a Christ who died for men's sins. Why ever do we have a communion table? Why ever do we let no month pass without being reminded that it's the body and blood of Christ that saves? Third, evangelist doctrine, the evangelist task, the evangelist feelings. What makes a person an effective evangelist? Well, first, he's got to have his doctrine right. Second, he's got to have his message straight. But the effective evangelist is someone who is moved. Moved as the Lord Jesus Christ was moved. When he looked at Jerusalem in all its sin, rejection of himself, he wept over it. The Apostle Paul puts it rather splendidly, I think, in this chapter. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Whether we've gone round the bend or not, the one thing that matters is that we preach Christ. And you do find some people, and it seems as if they're quite strange in what they do, what they say, the way they live. But the reason, the world will say they're out of their minds. And yet they're reasoning with people. First of all, somebody who doesn't care what people think about them, so long as he brings them the gospel. My dear friend, if you will go and talk to people about Christ, you'll soon find that some people think you're fanatics, that you're out of your mind, that you're round the bend, that you're up the pole, all these things. But, it's because the man feels the concern of the lost that he matters. Second, let's dismiss that. It's secondary, the heart of it. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. If you're not moved by love for those who are lost, your evangelism will be very strange and unlikely to be very effective. I believe there have been those who were quite cold and just reasoned. At least there seem to have been some of that nature who were effective evangelists, but it's very rare. It's Christ's love. Christ's love taking hold of the man or woman with the gospel, making him want to talk to them about Christ. So many folks say it's terribly difficult to do door-to-door work, you know, knocking on the door. You don't know what somebody's going to say to you. So what? It's the easiest thing in the world, as long as you love the people the other side of the door. What's it matter what they say? You always find a way around the problem. If you love them enough to want to tell them of Christ. And it's Christ's love that compels. Because Christ loved Paul and saved Paul. Because Christ loves men and women. Then the love of Christ can compel the evangelist. And we see something more of his feelings. I just quote one more word here. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We implore you. You know, a man like George Whitfield had a very strong doctrine. He believed that it was only the grace of God that could ever bring anybody to faith in Christ. George Whitfield believed that it wasn't what he did, it wasn't his persuasive words of eloquence that would save people. It was only the grace of God. It was only God's Holy Spirit. And this man, when he stood up to preach, he implored people. Why? Well, it was his love. He couldn't help imploring, seeking to persuade them. His doctrine was, if Christ died for that individual, he'll be saved. His doctrine was, it's only the grace of God that will move this man or woman to faith. But it didn't stop him imploring them. He couldn't help himself. He wept as he preached. He had quoted, I think, by Mr. James, or Mrs. James, not sure which, the other day, words of William Booth to one of his workers who has been explaining all the problems that he'd been having in his work. And instead of a long spree explaining how to get around these problems, he just sent a telegram. Try tears. There's tears behind the apostle's words. There's a weeping spirit. There's love. And you'll never see people saved without the love of Christ compelling to implore. Now, it may not be appropriate or helpful in many circumstances in actually speaking to people to use words which they would take to be imploring. Sometimes you have to speak in such a way that it's almost as if you're quite casual about whether they believe or not. But behind it, there's got to be the spirit of imploring. There's got to be the spirit of loving, seeking, urging. And so lastly, and most briefly of all, the evangelist doctrine. Has he got his doctrine sound? Does he think of people as being mortal and immortal? Of having a life to come for which they're not ready unless they have Christ as Savior? Does he think properly of the holiness and righteousness of God and God's wrath? Does he think of Christ's work as the very center of the gospel? Has he understood his task to reconcile men to God, to present that message of reconciliation? Is he someone who feels for the lost, cares whether they're lost or saved? And last of all, the evangelist's urgency. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Paul knows that they can't do it for themselves, and yet he says it. Be reconciled to God. This is an urgent matter. That's why I went on to the second verse of chapter 6. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. My dear friend, listen. If you haven't heard anything or bothered to listen to anything else up to this moment, now, listen. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time when you can put your trust in Christ whilst God's Holy Spirit is at work, while God is pleading by his Holy Spirit. Think back. I quoted the day of my conversion this morning. I reminded you, as well as myself, of the time when, 50-odd years ago, as a boy, I put my trust in Christ. Now then, when did you? When? Ah, but you say, I grew into it. My dear friend, I say, when? For there must be a moment of conversion. There must be a moment when even those who have been brought up in a Christian home and have known the gospel from their very earliest days actually pass from death to life. And this is the urgency of the evangelist's appeal. Are you sure? Do you know? Have you ever taken the step of trusting Christ? Can you name the day? Can you think of where it was? How it happened? How you responded? And my dear friend, if you cannot, then let's be sensible. Let's be reasonable about it. Let's reason together, as Isaiah puts it. Let's think it through in a brief moment. All right. There's heaven to gain, there's hell to shun. There's an eternity to face. Am I sure that I'm right with God? And if I'm a bit uncertain, because I can't think well then what do we have to do? We have to get reconciled with God. Let's do it now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the moment of God's favour. It's a time of grace. We're living in days of grace. The Lord God Almighty, by His Son, and through the work of His Holy Spirit, is saving men and women. They're coming to Him. They're being born again. Oh, not many in Western Wynn at the moment. But they are. They will be. So now, whilst the opportunity remains, is the time for making sure. If I had any doubt this morning of my salvation, if I couldn't think back to that day when I took Christ as Savior, if I had any doubt that I was not right with God, I'd say, all right, been a minister 40 odd years, so what? I'm going to get right with God now. What do I have to do? Lord Jesus, you died for me upon the cross. I trust you. I commit myself to you. I take you as I am to be my Savior. What simpler could there be? And can you bring any argument against doing that? Can you? Is there any argument you can possibly bring against committing yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ here and now in this day of salvation? Surely not. Surely not. So, the final word, be reconciled to God. Shall we pray? Oh, gracious God, we thank you for sending your Son to die upon the cross for sinners like us. Have mercy upon us now. Where there is even the faintest shadow of doubt of being right with thee, and put into the heart that cry, Lord, save me for Christ's sake, because he died. This we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.